let's this evening turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 28. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find 1 Samuel chapter 28 on page 295. 295. Pray, and then I'll say a couple of words about the text, and then we'll get to the reading of it. So let's pray together. Our gracious God, you have, out of benevolence, given us your word, and that for the more sure establishment of your people, for their protection and safety. Tonight, Father, as we open your word, we fully expect to read an inspired and fallible word, because that indeed is what it is. So, Father, we rejoice in being able to open up your word and hear from you, not just in the evening, but as we did in the morning, and every time we open the scriptures and read them. Father, thank you for giving us, your people, such a gift as this. We pray now that you will open our ears, that we might hear, and that we might be glad, and so rejoice in you. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last week we were together, we noticed in chapter 27 that David fled to the Philistines. Regardless of whether that was a good move or not on David's part, he did it. Fled to Gath and to the king of Achish. And it's interesting, there were many good things that happened to David as a result of this. Achish gave David Ziklag. And in Ziklag, he and his men hid. But they did more than hide away from Saul. They hid their military activity from the king, King Achish. And they hid it from him because they didn't want him to know who they were attacking. Because, in fact, they were not attacking Israelites. They were attacking others and expanding the conquest, as it were. But they didn't want the king of the Philistines to know their activity. Well, at the beginning of chapter 28, we noticed that the Philistines had decided to put on a big push to invade the land of Israel. They saw their opportunity. They were men of advanced technology, more advanced than the Israelites, and they were constantly putting the Israelites at bay. They wanted to cut the land in half, as it were. If you look at the places where they were on the map, they wanted to cut that place, the Israelite land, in half and devour them. And Achish calls David to himself and says to him, "We're going to do this, and you're going to be with me, you and your men." And David says, "Now you just watch me, you know, you watch how I'm going to help you," that sort of thing. And we wonder what in the world is going to happen. And so, you know, we press on in our reading, and lo and behold, as we come to verse 2 and 3 and 4, we realize that this isn't the same story. We're not just continuing on. Something else is happening. A story that is a sidelight. A story about Saul. A story about Saul and a medium, a witch, who lived at Endor. And that's where we are this evening. And I want you to turn with me to chapter 28. And I'll start reading in verse 1 and then read through the end of the chapter. Listen now to God's infallible and inerrant word. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make bodyguard for life. Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said, "What? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a..." He knew that it was Samuel. He put his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great threats, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul. When she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life into my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Well, why this story? Why this story and why here? Well, there are a number of things that we might say. But the thing that I want to highlight this evening is something that is not only very clear and here in the text, but it's something that I think any believer can relate to. It's something painful. It is the silence of God. David experienced it, Saul experienced it, and any believer experiences it in their own life. And I want you to think ahead with me. And I want to even now drop into your thinking the seed that even Christ experienced it. And as we think through the story, we're going to think from those different angles. So let's begin, first of all, with Saul's experience. Saul's in a bad situation. And we know Saul well enough to know that Saul makes a bad situation worse. His kingship is literally unraveling around him. He lost it already. It's been torn from his hands, and every chapter he's been trying to hold on to it as if by a thread. The Philistines have continually cut against the kingdom of Israel to the extent that now they're about ready to cut the land in half. And Saul is terrified. He's afraid. In fact, verse 5 tells us that when he saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. In fact, if you look at this narrative, fear dominates it. Everyone in this narrative is afraid. And on top of that, there is no word from God. It's interesting that at this point in time, Saul inquires of the Lord. We need to give him that. But God does not answer him. God is silent. And he says it in such a way that makes us think about all the sectors in one's life wherein the word of God might come. He says, "I have no dreams." In other words, there is no personal revelation from God to me. But not only that, he talks about the religious realm. There is no Urim. In other words, the priests who cast lots in order to determine and discern the will of God, well, they're not there. And there is no public word from God. There is no prophet. All of these things have dried up. Now let me just pause for a minute and say that every believer in the Old Testament has experienced this similar experience at one time or another. Perhaps the low-hanging fruit is the Psalms. If we go to the Psalms, we can easily find the same experience replicated for us. Go with me, for instance, to Psalm 13. Or just jot it down. In Psalm 13, verse 1, we read this. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Clearly, the psalmist is experiencing a time in his life that we might call a dry and thirsty land. God is not speaking. Or how about Psalm 30 and verse 7? "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed." In other words, God had done something wonderful, but yet turned around and hid himself from the psalmist. And the psalmist is perplexed, doesn't understand, was dismayed. And how about Psalm 88? And I'm just being selective. You can find any number of other psalms where these things are just as true. But listen to this. "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" And we could go on and on and on. This is the experience of an Old Testament believer. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. What would an Old Testament believer do in the face of that situation facing Saul? What would you do? And I'm not going to answer that yet. Well, we will answer that, but I want to plant the seed of the question in your mind. But let me ask you a question. You are not an Old Testament believer, and you have the Word of God inscripturated. This is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. You can open it anytime you'd like and read what God has to say. But there are times, when even you feel alone. There are times when even you feel the dry and thirsty land, where you feel God's absence rather than His presence. And you know what it's like to be called upon by James in James chapter 4 to draw near to God that He might draw near to you. You understand that. You have a sense of it. You don't need to be persuaded of it. It's immediately in your own experience. It's within your realm of understanding. What's a believer to do? What are you to do? Not just an Old Testament believer, but what are you, a New Testament believer, to do with an experience like that? Well, that leads us to the second thing I want to talk to you about tonight, and it is the believer's experience. The believer's experience. But before addressing the believer's experience, let's return to Saul once again. Let's start with Saul. Saul does not help himself. He doesn't help himself at all. In fact, Saul sets himself up for temptation. He puts himself in a bad position. And he should have known he was placing himself in a bad position. What does he do? Well, look at the things that he does. First of all, he takes off his robes. He takes off his royal garments. The thing that identifies him as to who he is. I want you to understand something. Saul may not have been acting like a man after God's own heart, but the man after God's own heart was treating him as if he were God's anointed, because he was. It's interesting when David is treating Saul better than Saul treats himself. Saul, in the midst of this situation, divests himself of the very thing that identifies him, his royal robe. But not only that, I'll tell you something else. He sought out a medium. Something that was forbidden under the law, something that Samuel felt so deeply about according to the scriptures given under Moses, that every medium, every fortune teller, every necromancer was driven from the land of Israel. So thorough was the revival and reformation under Samuel. So thorough was that, Saul couldn't even find one, didn't know where to look, so I had to send out his men. Find me a medium. Find me someone who can tell the future, who can read my fortune. And then he found one. And when he found one, he summons Samuel. He does it deceitfully. And the woman screams. Many people ask the question, did a spirit really rise? Did she really conjure Samuel? Her scream indicates that perhaps she was just as surprised. But it could be the case, it could also be the case that Saul withheld who it was that he wanted her to conjure, and when he mentioned his name and Samuel appeared, she froze and screamed because she realized that it was Saul. But all of that aside, I want you to think about what Saul does next. Saul swears to her. He swears in the name of God that she will not face punishment. Now I want you to think about what he just did. He swore in the Lord's name not to keep the Lord's word. You understand that? He takes the Lord's word and he casts it off, throws it away. For his own end. For his own advancement. Let me tell you what we find here. What we find here is we find a man who just didn't listen to God's word. He put himself in a position not to hear. I want you to think about this for just a minute. It's like hearing your mother's voice. You know, you're grown up, and you're in that situation, and all of a sudden you hear mom's voice. And you know what mom would have you do in this situation if she were here. And so what do? Not wanting to listen to mom's voice, you tune it out. You begin doing something else. You start talking. You engage in something different. You're trying to press out of your head your mother's voice. And that's what Saul was doing. He was trying to press out of his head God's voice. He removed his identity. He looked for things outside of God's law. And then he swore that God's law would not be upheld. He was suppressing God's word in unrighteousness. That's what he was doing. Now let me ask you a question. How is a believer different? How is a believer different? Let me set it up once again. Think about it. The believer experiences those times of a dry and thirsty land. Those times where they feel as if God is absent from them. What do you do? Do you do what Saul did? Do you engage in fringe activity, if not sinful activity? Divest yourself of your identity? Try on your own merits to figure out what comes next? No. I'll tell you what you do. If you're a believer, whether it's an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer, I'll tell you what you do. You keep pounding on the door that belongs to God. The door that appears to be closed in your face. The door that creates a sense of God's absence. You keep pounding on that door. That's what the psalmist does. Lord, how long will you answer me? When will you hear me? Do you not see my tears? What about your promise? That's what a believer does. Whether it's a believer in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the believer, in the face of God's absence, continues to press forward and to seek after God. I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what he did? You know, I oftentimes say the Garden of Gethsemane is one of those historically redemptive, unrepeatable events, and I absolutely mean it. But I'll tell you what, I want you to learn from that example in this case. And I want to encourage you to follow it. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's as if the heavens are as brass, and yet what does Jesus do? He continues to labor in prayer before the Father. Great anguish, sweats droplets of blood, and yet silence. When he's on the cross, it's as again, if the heavens are as brass, the sky turns to darkness, and what does he do? My God, why have you forsaken me? He continues to cry out to his Father again and again and again. He labors before God to answer him. That's what a believer does as he follows the example of the Lord himself. He continues to go to the Lord and 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 go to the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. And this is the third point that I want to ask this evening, and it's this. What makes the difference? In other words, what makes the difference between somebody like Saul and the believer? Somebody like David or somebody like you or certainly somebody like the Lord Jesus? What makes the difference? What keeps the believer going to God? And I'll tell you the simple answer. The simple answer is this. The believer has listened to God long enough to thirst after his word when it's no longer there. The believer has listened to God. I want you to think about this for just a minute. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of my favorite servant sections from the book of Isaiah. Listen to this. It's in Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Now, how does he know? How does he have this didactic sense as the Messiah? I'll tell you how. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. You get the idea. The idea is the man knows what to say because the man has heard from God. And in this case, it's not just any man, it's the Messiah himself. And so what keeps a believer going back to God in those times when we're dry and thirsty and feel as if we're in a desert? I'll tell you what it is. It's because we've heard from God. Samuel asks an interesting question, doesn't he? Samuel asks the question, why are you coming to me? Why are you coming to me since God has ripped the kingdom from you? Why are you coming to me? You see the implication. The implication is not, why are you coming to me? The implication is, why are you coming to me and not going to God? What can I do for you? I can do nothing for you. I simply relayed the word of God to you that the kingdom was going to be wrenched from your grasp. I can do nothing, but you need to go to God. That's the implication. In fact, it's so important. It's so important. Do you ever wonder why you come to the end of this and you find that Saul faints the full length of himself and verses are taken up with why everybody's so concerned about Saul? Get up, you know, this medium all of a sudden becomes the Italian mama. Eat, you know. Come on, take some nourishment for yourself, you know, that sort of thing, right? And then she can't get him to eat, and so his servants do the same thing. Eat, and so he finally eats. Why so many verses taken up with that? I'll tell you why. Because Saul wouldn't listen to God, but he would listen to a medium, and he would listen to his servants. And the point that the narrator is driving home is, listen, look, observe who it is that Saul will give ear to. It's not been God. That's the difference. There's something else in the text that I want you to catch, and I want you to catch it because it's so powerful. It's interesting. The passage ends with telling us that they ate and then went out into the night. It's almost reminiscent of the Lord's Supper. They ate and went out into the night. And yet the difference between the two meals is palpable. Both of them are final meals. Saul's is a last supper. But Saul takes nourishment for what? So that he'll have enough strength to die the next day. It's rather selfish. But think of the Lord. The Lord ate the Last Supper, lived life not for himself, but to become a servant to those for whom he would die. It's not himself. He's a servant to others. His body was broken for you, he said on that evening. Do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because it's a means of grace to you. What's the difference? Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. The difference between, say, a Saul and an Old Testament or New Testament believer, you pick, because the one looks forward to Christ and the one lives in light of his fulfillment. The difference is this. Christ. Christ is the difference. And praise be to God that we know the difference. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have taught us the difference, that you have taught us Christ. Father, as we bow before you this evening, we are mindful that we are students, learners. Make us good students. Teach us Christ day by day more and more, that we might live in the enjoyment of your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.